And then with whatever time we have left over, we have some mics set up, and I know some of the men would love to come and ask you some of their own questions. But years ago, I read that small book,
Let
on the glory of God in preaching, or preaching for the glory of God, that series that Crossway, I think, was putting out, and I think the Alliance, it was under the banner of the Alliance, but... I remember as you started that, why don't you just tell, just by way of introduction, I was so intrigued because I just had the experience in Scotland myself of the beetle that walks in, I mean, because that's not a part of my background, right. And explain to them even the significance of that, because after I read that, it has such a lofty view of the public preaching of the Word of God.
You know, I haven't looked in that booklet for a while, but I think I was recounting the experience that I had as a small boy going to a particular church in the center of Glasgow, and just being watching how things unfolded in the service. And it had a pulpit that you went upstairs to. There was a vestry behind it. You came out and you went up the stairs. It looked like an ice cream cone, actually. And it was perched up there, and the organ would play, and then eventually a man came out in a wearing a black gown and carrying a big Bible, and he would very ceremoniously appear, and then he would proceed up the steps, and they had a door into the pulpit, and he opened the door, and then he went in, and then he laid the Bible down on the thing, and then he opened it up to the passage for the day, and they had big a velvet or a fabric, you know, page markers, and they were put in place. And then he would go down, and then the organ would play a little more. And then the door would open again, and he would appear. He would walk in, he would stand to the side, and then the minister would come in, and then the minister would go up the stairs about two steps ahead of him, and then he would go back up after the minister. The minister would then go in the pulpit and sit down, and then he would come behind, and he would close the door and essentially lock him in.
Lock him in.
Into the pulpit. Because they were afraid that, you know, if he started to get too crazy, you know, they didn't want him getting out. And as a boy, I would watch that, and it just seemed very, very obvious to me that whatever was about to happen, was supposed to happen, was directly related to that large book, to that Bible. That there was no reason, of course, I suppose, you know, externalism could have taken over. But in the mercy of God, it was a Bible teaching church as well. It would be possible to go through the process and then for somebody, of course, not to teach the Bible. But no, it was then the clarity with which the Bible was explained to me, even as a young boy, that the two things came together. And I've always had a very strong persuasion about that in terms of church architecture and layout. I've never been a fan of churches where the pulpit is off to the side. I always want it to be central, and I actually want it to be there. I'm not a fan of perspex pulpits, or, you know, partly because people can see you, and I like to be hidden in part, but it's... I was in Hong Kong years ago now, and we were doing a Keswick thing there, and there was a man from Australia who was the other speaker. And we were in an Anglican church in Kowloon, and the pulpit was in the chancel area, but it was set in the middle of the place. It wasn't as substantial as that, but it was close to it. And so there were two speakers. It was the old Keswick format where there were two speakers a night, a bit like what we did last evening. And so I can't remember if I was first or second, but anyway, when I went, the pulpit was there, and I put my Bible on the pulpit and I preached. Well, then the man from Australia said he didn't want the pulpit. He wanted the pulpit moved, take the pulpit away, because he wanted to be accessible. He wanted to, it was far more, he didn't like the idea of being beyond contradiction or whatever it was. And so we had this amazing sort of circus act whereby, you know, if he went first, there was no pulpit, and then before I came up, then they had to bring the pulpit in, and then they did it the other way, you know, take it out, put it in, take it out, put it in, and went through the whole week. Well, what was fascinating to me was, as we went through the week, and I never met the man before, and he was an older man than me, and we, you know, engaged in conversation and ate meals together. As we came to the end of the week, he said to me, could I talk to you and share something with you? And I said, yeah, sure. And then he said, you know, I've lost confidence in the Bible, he said. I'm not telling anybody this, but in my heart, and it was a very sad thing. And so we spoke, and anyway, we parted company. But as I thought about it afterwards, I thought, you know, and it's partly my predilection, but I thought, you know, there's almost a metaphor in the fact that he kept moving the pulpit.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, very because, revealing.
Yeah. I mean, it was almost emblematic of the deal. He really needed that pulpit, and he really needed to hold up the scriptures, and the scriptures needed to hold him up.
Absolutely.
So, golly, that was a long answer to a short question. Sorry.
Well, we both love Martin Lloyd-Jones,
mm-hmm.
and you went to London Theological mm-hmm. Seminary School. I can't remember the
S word. I don't know what they call it now. It was LBC in the old days.
Yeah. And in that volume one of Ian Murray's biography of Lloyd-Jones, when Lloyd-Jones first goes to Wales, that church was into a lot of different entertainment type of things. And the first thing Lloyd-Jones did was he nailed the pulpit down, that they couldn't move the pulpit. For That's all good. Their little Broadway productions and all that stuff.
Yeah.
And but it was a statement
right.
that the Bible is at the very center of the life of this church.
Yeah.
Alistair, how would you describe expository preaching?
Well, I think expository preaching is actually not so much a methodology as it is a way of approaching the Scriptures. That we approach the Scriptures in such a way that the Scriptures define for us what is to be said and how it is to be said, so that the Scriptures constrain us by our examination of them, our study of them, and finally our understanding of them, so that the Scriptures then are setting the agenda for what is being said. And that it is the unfolding, it is the expounding, the first of all the exegeting of what the text says, and then the exposition of what the basis of that understanding and interpretation is, in such a way that whether it is slowly through a passage or more quickly through a passage, it becomes very, very clear to the listener that this man is not seeking to make the Bible relevant, because he couldn't, but he is showing us just how relevant the Bible is by unpacking what it actually has to say, so that the expounding of the actual text itself defines everything that takes place. I don't have a slick definition for it, and I don't really subscribe to the thing that I find when I go to seminaries, and I don't know what about your stuff, but you know, where they teach it as, you know, well, you can do expositional, or you can do topical, or you can do, you know, like, so that exposition is a sort of is one idea. No, I think it's the only idea.
Right.
I think it's actually the only way to really teach
sure.
the Bible. Because the Bible determines what is being said.
Yeah. I mean, John Stott says, if it's not expositional, then it's not Christian.
Yeah, there you go.
And the idea meaning it's coming out of the passage of Scripture.
Right. Well, so whatever your definition is, I agree with it.
Amen.
We're on the same page on that.
What was there in your past that really put you on this path to be expositional?
Well, I think it was simply being exposed to that kind of teaching of the Bible, not exclusively, because I was brought up in the city of Glasgow in a large international mission hall that was established following the visit of Moody and Sankey at the turn of the century into the 20th century. And when Moody and Sankey came to Britain, they did these big tent campaigns. And then Moody apparently would ride around when it was finished in a carriage and hit up the well-heeled guys for some cash and say to them, look at all these people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you think it would be a good idea to actually put something here that would be a permanent opportunity for the ongoing work of the gospel? And so that's true of Carruthers Close in Edinburgh. It was true of the Tent Hall in Glasgow. It was true of a number of places. And without boring you with all the details of it and why it ended up this way, as a boy, my exposure to church life, first of all, was in this large building, which was not in a very salubrious...
There in Glasgow?
In Glasgow. Not in a very salubrious part of Glasgow. But it seated 2,200 people in the balcony and in the ground floor. And it was routinely packed. So as a boy growing up, I would go to Saturday night service and to Sunday. It wasn't a Saturday night service, so you could skip Sunday. It was another service altogether. It was largely evangelistic. And it combined evangelistic fervor, many times with Americans coming to preach in this place, with social engagement. So that, in the 50s, post-Second World War, the social engagement of the government had not really reached the dimensions that it now has. And so the church was a vital arm in reaching street people and so on. And so I was used to my father leaving early on a Sunday morning to help get things organized for the 500 or 600 men and women who would come off the streets on a Sunday morning to what was called the free breakfast. And they would come for breakfast, and then there would be the teaching of the Bible and so on. So in that context, I was made aware of like revivalist hymns. I know all of those hymns from Sacred Songs and Solos, from the Old Red Book, all the Moody and Sankey stuff, and of a kind of preaching that was absolutely Christ-centered and cross-focused. So that from my earliest age, I was never in any doubt about what this thing was. You know, what was happening here. When I was 15, we moved to England. And out of that context and into a Baptist church there, where the man was Bartian, and was really, he used to cry a lot in the pulpit, but not as bad as I was crying in the pew, you know, listening to him. So I had professed faith in Christ, and I was baptized there though, and I was keen for God. And so I was keen to find people who were, into teaching the Bible and stuff. And when I got my driver's license, then I would drive often on a Sunday evening with a few of my friends in the car to York, which was about 40 miles away. And there I heard some of the evangelical Anglicans like John Stott, David Watson, whose name I mentioned, Archbishop of Canterbury. Cogan was a good man before he became the Archbishop. I think that has a stultifying impact on people. But anyway, I was then drawn to people who were doing just exactly that because it made sense to me. Yeah. Here's the Bible. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is why it matters. Come back next week and I'll tell you more. Yeah. I said, okay, I got that. And then I began to seek out people who were doing that, whether it was Lloyd-Jones or Stott in a different kind of venue, a Baptist minister in suburban London called Jim Graham, a Scot, was just a wonderful verse-by-verse expositor, and I sat under his ministry for 2 years, had a huge impact on me. And I really never was exposed to anything other than that. So when I went to be with Derek Prime in Edinburgh, that was exactly what he was doing. Whether it was the Thursday night Bible study or the Monday morning or the Sunday morning or Sunday night, it was all the same thing. And so when I was then called to a church on my own, it never occurred to me to do anything other than start a book and get going. So we started Philippians at verse 1, and we went through to the end, and then I can't remember what we did next. We just kept going. And it just seems to me eminently sensible. I don't know how Spurgeon did it, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, it would take the genius of Spurgeon.
Genius. Yeah.
And just the extraordinary depth to draw out of this well.
Yeah, yeah. I'd like to have found some of his old sermon notes, though, that he threw in the wastebasket.
Yeah, yeah. Well, he said he would open the Bible on Saturday night. He wouldn't have anything going until 6 right? o'clock
yeah.
on Saturday night. And he said he would open the Bible, and every verse in the Bible is crying out, preach me, preach yeah. me. Yeah. Take me to church with yeah. you. Yeah. See what I can do.
Yeah, yeah. It's phenomenal, isn't
it? It is phenomenal. Yeah. And then do the same on Sunday afternoon for Sunday evening.
Oh, I know. Wow. Yeah. This should not be tried. Do not try this. Do not try this at home.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've had a couple of those Sunday afternoons, but it don't come out like Spurgeon, I can guarantee it.
Well, he was the prince
he was.
Of preachers.
Yeah.
Going back to your booklet on preaching that glorifies God, why does biblical expository preaching glorify God?
Well, I suppose in essence it's because, you know, it declares his glory. You know, I often say to pastors, they say, well, I don't get the opportunity to worship. I say, I don't know what you're talking about. The preaching of the word is worship. It is, you are extolling who God is. You're magnifying his greatness. You're identifying the fact that for some quite unimaginable reason, as I think it's Calvin who says, he deigns to consecrate the mouths of mere men in order that the transcendent power might be seen to belong to God and not to us. So that the very frailty of man, and if you like, the very foolishness of the mechanism, when it is under God and spirit-led, as we believe it is and should be and ought to be, that it actually, it takes men and women there. You know, Lloyd-Jones used to say, don't listen to this little preacher. You know, don't pay any attention to the little preacher. And the problem for some of us is that we've got that completely in reverse. So there is a form of preaching which is really preaching to our own glory, or which is antithetical to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when they asked, I mean, John the Baptist would have been a bad interview, I think. You know, really short answers to the questions.
Repent.
Yeah, well, you know, who are you? Well, I'll tell you who I'm not. yeah. Are you? No. Are you? No. Well, could you please tell us who you are? I mean, we've got to put something in the bulletin. We can't just put... I mean, your clothes are ridiculous for a start, but I mean, what? Well, I'm a voice. I'm a voice crying. I'm a finger pointing. I'm a light shining. It's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
You know, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
That's it. And here he is. You know... It is all my business here below. I mean, but John the Baptist is wonderful for that. You know, and the average American best man at a wedding, you know, well, I shouldn't say the average, but every so often when we do these weddings, if you have to hang around and the best man thinks it's his wedding, you know. and it's like, let me tell you how it is to be a best man. Show up, do what you're told, and shut up and sit down. It's no, we're not remotely interested in you. We like the bride, we like the groom, a couple of other people. You're not one of them. Sit down. So, I mean,
it's like the three laws of being a caddy on the PGA Tour: show up, shut up, and I can't remember, stay up,
clean up. Yeah.
That's about it. All right, take us back into your study. This coming Sunday, you'll be preaching 2 Timothy 3, verse 10.
Yeah, start at
correct?
Verse 10, yeah.
And
you, however.
And so we're not looking for a formula or anything like that, but we just want to get in your head.
There's not much in there.
I think there's a lot to be gained from learning from other men's preparation, and there are certain parts of whatever it is you would have to say to us that would be applicable, and other parts might not be as applicable. But I think it's always helpful to kind of get in the study with a pastor and talk us through what you would do. And we're not looking for anything fancy or anything that...
Good.
So you sit down at your desk.
That's a good start.
Yes, sir. And what are you looking for?
Help. Well, you know, I'd say just a couple of things generically. You know, I have found, I don't know about you, but I've found that I have to be particularly careful with passages of Scripture with which I am familiar.
Mm-hmm.
So that because it's very easy for me to come to the Scripture with such a preconceived notion of what it is all about that I fail to do the examination and the investigation because I've already decided almost that I know. So I often have a far better experience with passages that are harder for me than passages that appear to be easy for me. And ironically, the harder passages then become easy, and the easy passages then become harder.
Mm-hmm.
So that I want to come to the Scriptures with a right sense of agnosticism, right? So I want to come to my Bible saying, now, I don't really know what this means. I need to look at this more carefully. You know, I like detective stories and P.D. James and stuff like that. And the detectives, or Poirot, or any of these characters, the skill in it is that they look at things, they ponder, they pick it up, they lay it down, they turn it around, they see things that other people aren't seeing. And so I want prayerfully to examine the text. I know that it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life and my faith and my patience, my love." It's like, wow, you know. Well, what am I going to do with that? I don't even know. So, I mean, I got to study tonight in my hotel room. But what I do is this. I say, you know, okay, please help me. Here we go again. That's please help me, Lord. Here we go again. And then I try and think I think myself empty, which doesn't really take very long often because I don't have much in there. But I'm a scribbler. And I use a certain pad, and I like a certain pad, and the quality of the paper really matters to me, and I'm really anal when it comes to that kind of stuff. But it really does matter. The light in my room really matters. It's my feminine side. I've got a whole problem, you know, that is the average guy doesn't understand.
Right.
Because you know? I'm always like, why are all these lights on in here? And my colleagues are like, what are you talking about? I'm like, well, there's too much light in this room. So I'm weird. So I got to get all my weirdness, and that's why I have a little place called the cave that I hang around in by myself.
At your
house?
It's
a separate. No, it's, I have it
at the church.
Another place in the church.
Okay.
We're in a suite of offices, and I have the nice place that you come and see me. But I'm usually not in there because everybody else is there, and I interrupt myself. So I go in the cave, as I call it.
Okay.
And people know when I'm in the cave that I'm in the cave. You know.
Okay.
Don't let the bear out of the cave, you know. He might get nasty. So I am in the cave, and so when I come to this, I will write down on a sheet of paper anything that comes to mind. Anything that comes to mind. I don't worry about what it is. So I write it all down. Now, I'm reading it. I'm able to go to the Greek, and I'm able to take my Greek concordance. I'm able to read it interlinearly. As time goes by, unless you really keep up with it, it's hard to do. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know enough to be dangerous, you know. I'm like the guy who said, I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek, you know. Little Hebrew makes my suits, and the Greek makes a very nice sandwich. But I'm reading it as best I can. I'm trying to stand far enough back from it to make sure the fact that I finished at verse 9 does not simply constrain the way I'm starting again at verse 10. It might be that I need to back up a little in order to get in. But there again, I don't want to back up because I haven't really studied, and I'm using 4 minutes of last week to fill me in. Think myself empty. And then write myself, then read myself full. Mm-hmm. I can't even remember my own process. Think myself empty, read myself full. So I don't want to immediately go to commentaries that are simply, you know, just telling me what it says, and then I just rehash them. So I'm very wary of that. There are certain commentaries that are more exegetical, and therefore they help me. There are other commentaries that are more homiletical, and therefore they're more dangerous to me, especially if I'm feeling lazy, or I'm feeling lazy. So I'm better helped, and sometimes, you know, hear it not in Gath and publish it not in Eshkelon, but sometimes those are commentaries written from liberal scholars. Not many times, but I don't go look for them because they're liberal scholars, but often they've done very, very good exegesis. What they do with it is a disaster, but as long as you're okay, that you can weed your way through that.
Sure, and they can be good on historical background.
Exactly. So Willie Barclay is often good on historical background, and people like him, and I mentioned Tillich and so on, in the trivialization of God. I mean, I'm not going to suggest that to people as a normal way of life, but so in the context of that, I'm reading, and then eventually I'm writing, and I try and write myself clear. I used to, in the old days, use old computer paper where it churned off that thing with all the holes down the side.
Yeah.
And if you turned it over on the back, being a Scotsman, I don't want to waste money, so you can reuse it. And so I would write early drafts on that, and then I would rework the drafts, and then I would finally get a finished piece. Often now, because of facility, because of pressure of time and everything, I'm pretty well cutting out some of these early drafts. I've still got pages and pages of stuff written down and scribbles and thoughts and everything, but I usually don't have time to start doing draft one, draft two, and then finally finish it.
Yeah.
And so I'm going usually from all of those scribbles to a finished manuscript. And I write out a finished manuscript.
Mm-hmm. How many pages would that be?
Well, I use a little. I was fiddling around with stuff here, as you could see, with bits of paper going everywhere, which is not my standard pattern. I use a certain size of paper,
right?
And I usually have anywhere between 13 and 20 sheets of that paper,
right?
And I take that into the pulpit with me, not because I need to rely on it, because I don't. Because the process of getting me there has pretty well got it inside of me. But where there are pieces in the puzzle that are better articulated very, very accurately in case I get it wrong, then I'm glad to have them with me so that I can go directly to them. So I think myself empty, I read myself full, I write myself clear, I try and pray myself hot, and then I always say to my colleagues, then go ahead and be yourself and forget yourself.
Good. Excellent. Excellent. When would you start that in the week?
As early as possible.
As early as possible.
Yeah, I mean, as soon as possible. I mean, I like, on a Monday, my program on a Monday morning is I meet with my one colleague who's like my wife in the ministry, and we meet together, and then the rest of the pastoral team and the interns come and join us. And basically a Monday morning is entirely, in terms of our pastoral engagement with one another, reflections on what has happened, pastoral issues that we're dealing with, and so on. And then when I go, and we do that off site, and then when I go into Parkside, then in the late morning, there's often administrative stuff that I like to deal with. That's why I take a Tuesday as a day off, because I'm usually really tired on a Monday in any case, so I might as well be tired at work as tired at home. And so I would handle those kind of things. But on a good Monday, because I know I'm taking Tuesday off, I'd like to at least get a crack at it. I'd like to at least get something. I feel like I've got something on the go, so that when I come back on Wednesday morning, I'm able to go from there. Now, that doesn't always happen. Here's a week. I'm here with you.
Yeah.
I go from here. I have my notes. I've got tons of photocopies of stuff on 2 Timothy. Tonight, I'll probably be studying. Tomorrow, when I travel and get to wherever I'm going, to
North Carolina,
then I don't think I have to do anything when I get there from tomorrow afternoon until Thursday morning when I preach at the chapel. So I know I have that time as well. Then it becomes a discipline issue, and you understand this fully, because
sure.
I mean you know it better than I. So you know, people always ask, well, how long does it take you, or how long do you spend? And my answer to that is as long as I possibly can.
Yeah.
And some weeks that will be I feel that I've really had a wonderful chance at it.
Yeah.
And other weeks I don't feel that I've had as good a chance at it. And hopefully, you know, the worst time for me is when I come out of the pulpit knowing that I haven't done my best, no matter what anybody says. Doesn't matter what anybody says. When I know that under God's gaze, I did not give myself to this the way I should. And so I don't like that. I don't like that feeling.
Yeah, I think we all relate to that.
Yeah,
and know that feeling and wish on Monday we could re-preach what we... I wish I'd have said this.
Yeah.
Wish I had not said
right.
that.
Yeah,
wish
absolutely.
I'd have framed that more carefully. You mentioned earlier about the relationship between preaching and worship in the life of the church. Could you maybe expound on that just a little bit?
Yeah. Well, you know, Sinclair has got this purple passage in something that he's done on Jesus as the liturgos, as the minister, and he makes the point. He said, I listened to him because I was there when he did it, and he says, I hope none of you in here for a moment refer to anyone as the worship leader, because whoever you are not the worship leader. And you may be the music director, you might be the choir director, but you're not the worship leader. And the reason you're not the worship leader is because Jesus is the worship leader. That he is the liturgos. It's the word that gives us from Greek. It's the word that gives us our liturgy. So that Jesus is the liturgist. And he did this big thing. I mean, it just blew my mind. I thought, that's good. I wish I'd thought of that. But what he was doing was he was making the point that Christ, you know, that you were saying yesterday in one of the talks, he said, I will declare your name. I will declare your name. That Christ is the one who declares the name. That he preaches through the preacher.
Yes.
But that Christ is the one, that Christ sings with us, and that Christ leads us in our praise, so that there's something just immense and transcendent and non-horizontal about this that I think ties in with a high view of preaching. Now, it gets difficult when we start to introduce the question of style and personal preference and so on. But if we leave that aside for the moment, I think the imperative thing for me is that we recognize and our people understand that we have come together here, and the ethos is not about men and women and their need. It is about God and His glory.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
So that it starts here.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a fan of the kind of approach that's sort of, hey. You know, it's like, hey, thank you all for coming out. Hey, that's nice. We're going to sing a few songs, and yeah, I hope it's comfortable for you. I mean, we don't want anybody getting upset or stressed or anything. We're just going to have a nice time. I'm like, where is the door?
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
I'm gone now.
Yeah.
I'm gone already. I'm finished.
Checked out.
Yeah, checked. I'm finished. You know, and then we're going to start a song like, okay, let's all get going now. It doesn't matter if it's an organ or a guitar for me, whatever. But, you know, songs like, I just want to praise you. Lift my hands and say you're something. And here's the problem. I like that song, but I don't like starting worship with it. Why? Because it doesn't start at the right place. It starts with the personal pronoun I. That we've already gone wrong. Right? Helen Mirren, the famous actress, came from Russian descent. And in reading about her, she told the story of how her mother taught her that if she wrote a thank you note, she was only able to use the first personal pronoun, singular, once in the thank you note. She had to bring the thank you notes to her mother. She read them. If there was more than one I, she ripped them up. She had to start again.
Hmm.
I have tried to discipline myself in that. It's jolly difficult.
Yes.
Before I know it, I've said I, and it's hard. And so you get this preoccupation with the I, and the average person coming into worship has a stony heart, has maybe kicked the dog, you know, got ticked off about something while they were driving there. hasn't really been in fellowship with whatever else it is. And some well-meaning soul wants to say, now let's tell the Lord how you're feeling about everything. And the answer is, if I tell the Lord how I'm feeling about everything, I should probably lie down on my face on the ground and tell him that I feel like I'm a wretched sinner. And that's why, you know, in the structure of Anglican worship, it goes where it goes. The general confession,
yeah.
The acknowledgement of our sins,
sure.
Our need of a Savior, the pronouncement of, you know, assurance. Now, of course, it can be done in a perfunctory way.
Sure. Kind of an Isaiah 6
yeah.
development.
Yeah. So that's what I aspire to. We don't always get it right. But
that's good.
But I think it's important.
That's good.
You know, I need to be reminded of the gospel to get me back in line. And so, you know, I love beginning with the Psalms. And, you know, a psalm singing congregation in Scotland is terrific. You think about it, you've got 150 psalms.
Yeah.
Those are the songs that Jesus sang in worship.
Yeah.
I mean, that will transform a congregation. They're not always easy to sing, but all people that on earth do dwell. You know? Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Why? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Well, that's right. So now our hearts are being turned in the direction of the majesty and worth of God, because my heart is deceitful and self-focused and often confused and often stony. And I need somebody not to try and get me G'd up, but to turn me to the glory of God and to the gospel.
Amen. Evangelistic preaching.
Mm.
We were talking last night as we're going back to the hotel, and we were talking about Lloyd Jones and evangelistic preaching. Most of the men here probably have a Reformed bent.
Mm-hmm.
Given that conviction, what do we need to be mindful of as we preach the gospel?
Well, I try to remind myself that God loves saving people. He really loves saving people. And that the picture that we have in Revelation is not of a tiny little group of folks from the Western Isles of Scotland, you know, but is actually, we're using pictures like stars, and when we think in terms of galaxies, or sand on the shoreline, and the vastness of things. So all that I know about God's electing grace is, you know, the message of the evangel. I think it's John Murray who says something like this. It sounds like John Murray, but the message of the evangel rides on the wave of his sovereignty, you know. It is because he is a sovereign God, because he loves to save, that we can say that with such conviction. And it really is too bad when any of us get ourselves tied up in our theological underwear and reach the point where we now have really lost the ability to beseech and to implore and to plead. I come across some guys who actually are afraid that if they do it in the wrong way, there will be people who are saved that shouldn't be getting saved. My answer to that is, I think you can leave that up to God. You know, he's got that figured out. You don't need to worry about that. Just do what he told you to do. You know, and you know, when you read Paul, when you listen to Paul, and you watch, I mean, wouldn't you love to have been there for him doing Felix and Drusilla? I mean, goodness, amazing. Or before Agrippa, or, you know, are you crazy, Paul? Do you think in a short time you're going to make me a Christian? Absolutely, he said. Short or long, I would that you are as I am, except for these things. You know, it's hard to mistake that passion. Mm. And there's something really wrong if our theology erodes that passion.
Yeah.
Our theology is the underpinning for that passion. It's the thing that gives us the very freedom to be able to say that. And, you know, I think we were saying last night, when you take, for example, the evangelistic sermons of Lloyd-Jones at Aberavon, which is a banner book, and it's a super wee book, you know, or just the evangelistic sermons, there's another one as well by him. If you want an idea of how to close your talk, you know, just read the last page of every one of his sermons. And if somebody read them out to you, you would swear that this was somebody, but it sure wasn't. Who is it that's saying this right now? They would pick, you know, I don't know who they'd pick. I'm not going to say a name, but they'd pick somebody and it wouldn't be him. But in actual fact, it was him. Because that passionate concern to see unbelieving people become the followers of Jesus just pulsed in him.
Yeah.
You know, again, I was with Sinclair somewhere. You can tell he is my big brother. I quote him all the time. But I was somewhere with him, and he was in a context like this, and some guys were hitting him up over the Ordo Salutis, you know. And he said, you know, if I had a bowl of porridge for every time somebody has given me the regeneration precedes faith precedes this precedes that precedes the next thing, in terms of the chain of salvation. He says, I want to say to that person, where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in this? And then you've got to realize who it's coming from again.
Yeah.
Because it's coming from a bastion of Reformed Christianity.
Exactly.
And he's making the point that people are not saved by the Ordo Salutis. They are saved by Christ.
Yes.
And that it is Christ that we present.
Yes.
And if we will present him in all of his majesty and in all of his beauty, then he promised that, you know, he'll draw people to himself. I wrestle with myself on that in evangelistic preaching. I think I'm often far better at describing the problem than I am about making much of the solution.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
I'm pretty good at showing how there's a great need for this. And then having spent so much time on that, I'm not actually spending sufficient time on making much of Christ and of God's love for sinners.
Sure.
You know, Ian Murray says that the people who've had the people who have sweetened the church the most are those who have been sort of overwhelmed by the love of God for sinners.
Yes.
And again, the source of that quote is important to me.
Yes.
Because there's nothing, he's not vacillating in anything in saying that.
We are ministers of good news.
Absolutely.
And the good news is not good news unless you know what the bad news is. So we do need to set forth the problem.
Right.
But at the end of the day, we've got to be so passionate about God's remedy.
Right.
For man's ruin in the gospel, and to move on from just what's wrong to God's way of right. Salvation and making this right, and be so passionate and positive and upbeat as we present Christ in his glory.
Yeah.
And a Savior who, as you said, loves to save sinners.
Yeah.
Who is the friend of sinners. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick.
Yeah.
And as Whitfield would say, come and tell him how sick you are.
That's right.
Come and tell him what a sinner you are. He loves to receive sinners.
That's right. Yeah, Rabbi Duncan, he was known as Rabbi Duncan in the Free Church College in Scotland. You know, he used to deal with these things all the time. And he said, you know, my logic goes like this. Christ died for sinners. Rabbi Duncan is a sinner. Christ died for me.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, quotes, is it Samuel Bolton? And he says somewhere, you know, that if we preach the Bible properly, we will actually preach Christ. And every sermon will be, at least by implication, evangelistic.
Yes, absolutely.
That people... I was reading Mattia the other night, and he was saying that, you know, you ought not ever to preach sermons where people would not be able to get to Jesus. You
Amen.
Know, and yeah,
I believe that.
Yeah.
It was Spurgeon who said a sermon without Christ is an awful thing. He said it's the day without the sun, it's the night without the moon, it's a river without water, it's a well that mocks the traveler, you know, it's a cloud without rain. There's just no end to this.
No, Spurgeon's annoying.
He's just painting these metaphorical pictures in our mind, but they stick.
And, yeah, they do.
And he said there was one man who said he would come to hear me preach if I would not preach on Christ, and he goes, ha, he'll never come hear me preach because I will never preach a sermon
that's right
without my master.
Yeah it's good stuff.
What would you say to these men on how to get to the next level? All of us want to get to the next level, Alistair, in our no matter who we are, where we are, we all want to be more effective in our preaching. What would you say to us?
Well, you know, we get like the people we spend time with, obviously. We all are the beneficiaries of what we read or who we listen to. There are some people that we listen to that are so far removed from us, either in terms of intellectual capacity or context or whatever else it is, that we have to be honest enough to say, this is not somebody that I ought to be trying to emulate here, because it will be pretty obvious to people very quickly that I've ceased to be myself, you know. And
you've got Saul's armor on.
Yeah, that's that kind of thing, yeah. You know, where it becomes obvious that the sort of illustrative material is like, I mean, I shouldn't have gone to the Milky Way, because what I know about the Milky Way could be written on a postage stamp, but in my sermons, you will hear very, very little of from the scientific world by way of illustration, because I'm brain dead as far as that's concerned. And so if you start to hear me using material like that, you know that either I've had some kind of baptism of clear seeing scientifically, or that I'm just hauling stuff off that I got from somewhere else. Now, when it comes to the level of the arts and music and literature and poetry and stuff like that, that's second nature to me. It flows out of me. If it doesn't flow out of somebody else, then for them to start hijacking that will they again move themselves one step away from that sense of authenticity. You know what I'm trying to say to myself at the moment is preach shorter sermons. My father used to say to me, take 10 minutes off your time, you'll do yourself and everybody else a favor. And I was a little perturbed by that. But, you know, the longer I go, the more I find the challenge, and I haven't exemplified it here at all, I'm talking about in my own context, but I actually am working much harder at being far more succinct. And not because I believe like the magic of a short talk or something like that, but it actually is an act of discipline. It doesn't matter to me if I blow it, because it's only my own rule. Nobody's asking me to do it. But in terms of my preparation, and I think in certain cases, I mean, I don't want to use illustrations that would get around, but, you know, I can think of young guys who have certain heroes, and they used to do this with Lloyd Jones, and so they would try and, you know, Lloyd Jones preached for an hour and 5 minutes, so they're going to preach for an hour and 5 minutes. Well, they would be they've shot their wad after 25 minutes, and so the next 40 or whatever else it is just really a pain in the neck to everybody, and so the best thing they could do to reach the next level is stop, not stop preaching, but stop. And you get it in different circles. I mean, there's a young guy on the West Coast who's a huge fan of the fellow Driscoll, and apparently he preaches a long time. I never heard him preach, but he preaches for a long time. And so this guy, who neither has the capacity or the whateverness of it is, he's doing the same thing. Well, he's actually killing the place. It'd be better if he's got an hour's worth. Why not split it into two, and do that? So I'm just rambling now. clarity, the quest for clarity, brevity, and so on. But you know, I've got a quote in my book here, I didn't bring it up with me, but I think it's Richard Baxter. He says, I seldom come out of the pulpit, but I just feel, you know, like, oh, Lord, give me one more chance. I'm going to get it right next week.
Yeah.
That's basically how I feel. I don't think I ever feel elated about preaching. If I do, I've forgotten when it happened. It happens. It must have happened so seldom. I don't feel that, and I don't mean it in a self-deprecating way or an undue sense of denigration, but I really don't. I just, and so, you know, now after, you know, I was ordained at the age of 24. I'm 62. This is a relevant question. I mean, I want to get better at what I do. I want to do this better. I'm hopeful that the next decade, if God spares me, I can actually get a handle on this thing. I can actually get better at it. I don't know the answer, but I have the longing.
Yeah, and I think that's really at the heart of it. I've heard our friend John MacArthur say that every great preacher is competitive in the sense that he wants to get better.
Sure.
He can't remain where he is at his level, that he's always striving to be sharper, more concise, more clear.
Whatever it is, yeah.
Yeah, whatever,
yeah.
Whatever that is.
Yeah, and I think young guys need to realize that we got where we got through many dangers, toils, and snares. And some of the young guys think that they can take two giant steps and join us, and they can't. Yeah. I don't mean that in any way of self-aggrandizement. They just can't. I know that because I tried two giant steps, and it doesn't work. I fell on my face. It's a long obedience in the same direction. I think it's Thilike who says, you know, the pulpit draws the preacher the way the sea draws the sailor.
Oh, I love that quote.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, to preach, to really preach,
yeah,
is to die naked.
Yeah.
One sermon at a time, and every time to realize that you got to do it again,
yeah,
in the evening. So you've been completely exposed. You stood up there with your clothes off. You've got through it. You went home. You had your lunch. You cried a little bit. You prayed again. And now you got to go back again.
Yeah.
And the next week. And the next week. And it never finishes.
Yeah.
And it never finishes. And you're going to have an answer to God.
Yeah.
You take your finals every Sunday. Take my finals every Sunday. Four times a Sunday.
Publicly.
Three in the morning, one in the evening. Yeah.
Yeah, publicly.
Who else does that?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Even the surgeon is in there with a couple of nurses and,
right,
and an anesthesiologist.
Yeah.
You know, if he drops something, there's only a few people know. We drop it, the whole place knows.
Sure.
Plus, they're streaming it on the jolly internet as well.
Yeah.
So guys are tweeting one another while you're going.
Sure.
I mean, they're getting the answers to their questions in simultaneously.
Sure.
At least when I started in 83, it was like somebody tell me John MacArthur said this, but it took about 15 weeks for it to reach me.
Yeah.
Now it's there before I've even finished the talk.
Yeah.
The people come up and said, hey, look what MacArthur said on this.
Yeah.
Chuck Swindoll said this. Thanks for sharing it.
Yeah.
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 Thanks for the encouragement.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, you were, yeah.
I think we're done, don't you?
What's that?
I think we're done, no?
You know, I think we are,
yeah,
done. I think we are done. Alistair, I cannot thank you enough for coming.
You're very gracious.
To be with us.
Thank
and
you.
I know you woke up Monday morning at your house at 5 o'clock in the morning after preaching three times on Sunday morning, once on Sunday night. And it's hard to fly to Mobile. You had to go to Houston. So you had to go past Mobile and then come back.
It's all fun.
You know,
it's all
from
fun.
From Houston, and you're heading on to another place. But for you to invest this time with us is very meaningful to us, and we are grateful.
Well,
so on
that.
Behalf of everyone, can we give a round of applause?
I appreciate that very much.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
I just want to say, to reiterate what I said in passing, and that is that I want you to know that I'm not jaded. I would genuinely like the chance to start all over again. And I'm rightfully jealous of the young guys that have all their time in front of them. And I just, you know, I, like you, any investment that we can make to encourage others in the immense task of setting forth the riches of God's grace is time well spent. What else do we want to do with our lives?
Yeah.
So thank you very, very much for including me in this. I appreciate it.
Thank
I've enjoyed
you,
the
Alistair.
Time. Thank you.
As you look out here, just think of all of the congregations that are represented by these men. And you've been used by the Lord to help put wind into the sails of these men. And so the multiplied hundreds and thousands of people that will be hopefully, prayerfully affected by this time. Let us preach Christ as prophet, preach him as priest, and preach him as king, the anointed one, and may he have the place of preeminence in our preaching. Well, Alistair will be here for just a short while if you want to come up and say hi. Alistair, I told them that I'm the one who insisted that you...
study for Sunday.
Yeah, to really to be starting for Sunday, to that preparation. He said, I really